very well last week, and I want to reiterate it because it's picked up here again, and it's the connecting point in our story. Many times people think, and many pastors are afraid of church discipline because they think it will chase people off. People will think we're from the Dark Ages or we're Neanderthals, that we would, in a tolerant, pluralistic society like America, we would actually put someone out of this church for some personal choice of behavior. Certainly it will hurt our church growth. But in Acts, it helped this church growth. Discipline in the book of Acts protected the church. You know, there were two things that would actually draw people and the wrong people. First of all, there was a lot of money. They brought a lot of money to the apostles' feet, and they were distributing that money. Oh, people's antenna goes up. Money. Did you say money? Yes, money. Lots of it. And they're giving to the poor. I'm poor. I need money. I'll join that group. Many false believers would have joined just out of money. It happens today. We call them rice Christians. And then there were miracles. Plenty of them. Many of them, the Bible says. People are sick. It's a sick world. Lots of sickness. You don't need an HMO. You don't need a doctor. These men will heal you. I'm joining that group. Many false people would have joined, except for the fact that they all heard that these two people were struck dead because of their lying and hypocrisy. And the Bible says that the rest did not join, associate with the believers, but they respected them. So church discipline at this point protected the church from just a host of unbelievers coming in simply for the money and the healing. But you know, every society has to have some boundaries. It has to have discipline. Over the years, I have saved many, many articles. I still save them. I have a whole file folder full of articles on police in Denver being disciplined, doctors being disciplined, their licenses being revoked, lawyers being disciplined, their licenses being revoked. Politicians are disciplined and lose their whole career. Teachers, professors, they can lose a career. They are disciplined. Both Doyle and myself have been yanked into court two or three times when we face disciplines here in the church. We've had one threaten suit to us. We had lawyers come one time and subpoena all our records. We also have had to appear in court over divorce cases. And in the situation I'm thinking about, we had to discipline one of the members. And in court, the lawyers wanted to make both Doyle and myself. Doyle was on a stand once. I was on a stand once. But usually it's in a small room. And they want to say, you put this person out of the church? This is America. You can do anything. You can fornicate down the street if you want. It's America. And they want to present us as cult members, you know. Cults do that kind of thing. So I usually have my articles with me. And I just, in a very friendly way, remind them, you know, you put lawyers out of their profession. Doctors who have spent 10 years after college, you just remove their license. They're done. That's pretty cruel. Our discipline is done with great, great patience and with lots of loves and appeal. It's never done quickly. And it's done to bring these people back. And it usually silences them. Every society has to have some form of discipline. The church is no different. One of the most disgraceful things in the Church of Jesus Christ is that, yes, finally we're getting some discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's not because of obedience to the Word of God, it's because of lawsuits. Churches are frightened of being sued, so now they're trying to do the right thing. But it wasn't because the Word of God taught it. We couldn't get churches to respond. We've put people out of this church in a loving, kind way, but we had to disfellowship them. They can go to any church around us and no one will say a word. We even contact those churches. They will not respond. The first church at the very beginning had church discipline for its purity. Look at what the Scripture says. Scripture says in Hebrews 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." Then Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, and who's more loving than Jesus? "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline." It's not unloving to discipline. Can you imagine parents and they have a child and that child is being taken away and pulled from the family by drug addicts? The parents say, and do nothing but say, "We're just going to love them anyway. We're just going to love them anyway." I've actually heard that from pastors right in this area. "We're just going to love them anyway," which means we're not going to do anything. Would that be a loving parent to do nothing when a child is being dragged away by drug addicts? Or should you say, "We're going to fight for you. We're going to do something, but we're not going to do nothing." But so often we have just super sanctimonious words of love that don't mean a word or a thing. Love has both a tender side to it and it has a stern side to it. There's no book in the New Testament like 2 Corinthians where Paul threatens discipline. Paul even writes a letter called a painful letter, a tearful letter. And at the same time, he says, our heart is wide open to you. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he oscillates between sternness and tenderness, because that's the nature of love. It is not the nature of love to allow people just do anything they want, ruin their lives. Imagine seeing someone walking towards quicksand and they're going to drown in that quicksand and you just turn away and walk away. That's not love. That's apathy. In many ways, apathy is the opposite of love, as so is selfishness. God is interested in the purity of his church and the holiness of his people. Sometimes God even brings revival. And in revival, the opposite happens of what we think. R.A. Torrey spoke of a great revival in his church, and someone said, oh, you must have gained many new people. He said, no, we lost a lot. C.S. Lewis used to say, God doesn't want us happy, he wants us holy. And we're so convinced that God wants us happy that if anyone does anything they want, we just say, well, God wants you happy. We want you happy. No, God wants us holy. He wants a holy church. And so to protect his church and protect this gospel message, God performed discipline. And it turned out to be a great thing for the church. And the church even grew more. Now, the rest of the fifth chapter is easily broken up into five sections. So let's look at this chapter now. We've looked at the transition between last week and this week. Five segments to chapter 5, verse 12 to 42. A in your outline, signs and wonders by the apostles. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Let's read verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord, the whole congregation of believers. Now we're talking about thousands with one accord. That's a little favorite phrase of Luke's to show unity. Of one accord in Solomon's portico. That's on the east side facing the court of the Gentile. So it's a large, huge area. So thousands of people could gather. This was a special favorite place for the Christians to gather. Remember, they did not have phones and TVs and all of the modern technology we had. So there was like a key place that Christians would gather. It was on the east side of the temple area, a large area, and there would probably, most times of the day, be Christians there gathered talking about Christ. The apostles would be there on some kind of basis teaching, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, verse 15 and 16. To such an extent that even they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, it doesn't say that Peter's shadow healed them. We don't know. It just doesn't say. But the people thought that, well, if maybe just his shadow goes by, they'll heal. Whether that was pure superstition or happening again, it doesn't say. But it shows the power of the gospel in this ministry of miracles and wonders and signs. Also, the people from cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. Notice that, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all being healed. Now, Luke turns to signs and wonders being done at the hands of the apostles. I want you to notice several things about this unique healing ministry going on. First of all, he says many signs and wonders. It wasn't just like we had in chapter 3, one unique experience with one man, although a well-known man in the city. Many signs and wonders. And it was done, secondly, outdoors, in meeting places and on streets where people were. They didn't run into a special church building or a little special auditorium where they had everything under their control. They are out in the public square doing miracles. And then notice the extent of these miracles and the crowds. They came, it says, from other cities and vicinities. Now, I'm going to call this the fourth wave. This is the first time we read of the gospel outside of Jerusalem. Started right in Jerusalem, right at the temple area. From the temple area, it goes out to different crowds. It reaches finally the officials of the nation, who are very important. And now we read a fourth ripple, that it has reached outside the city, and people from outside the city are coming in to see and hear what is going on. And then I want you to notice that in verse 16 at the end, I tried to emphasize this. All were being healed. All were being healed. It wasn't a matter of, I hope you have enough faith. Hope I have enough faith. All that came were being healed. This was a tremendous revival. This was God visiting his people as they had read in the Old Testament, and which would authenticate the messengers and the message. Now, I want you to look very carefully at an apostolic miracle, because today on the television, we are just pelted with miracles and healings. And I want to show you a difference. I want you to turn your Bibles back to chapter 4, verse 16. Very important verse about miracles. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the fact that a... Now, this is the Sanhedrin speaking. These are the leaders speaking. And they are cynics. In fact, the Sadducees did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels. Did not believe in resurrection. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. Now, get this. Mark it in your Bible. We cannot deny it. It's apparent to everyone. Now, he's going back to chapter 3 when Peter and John walked into the temple area. And at the temple gate there was a man. He was a steady customer, a beggar. People knew him. If you've ever been to New York City, my father actually worked right downtown on Wall Street. And after 30-some years of this, he knew this guy would be begging over here. This guy would be out with a car. After a while, you got to know these people. In fact, one day my father was on one side of the street and this man came up and asked for money. And my father said, hey, that's your side of the street. This is my side of the street. You're always there. They get to know each other and they joke each other. Now, this man here was a regular at the temple gate. Everyone knew him. And you know, if a person is genuinely crippled, then they wouldn't have the heavy clothes we have on today. They would have light clothes and their legs would show. It would be obvious. He was a cripple. He would have to be picked up, placed there, picked up and taken home. This man, who they knew in that city, was healed miraculously. He's running around. And the most cynical people say, we cannot deny that a notable miracle has happened. We cannot deny it. Now, I point this up. Because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle, because there were four false apostles, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Signs of a true apostle. These were signs and they were wonders. In other words, people were just amazed at what they saw. Now, much of what you see on today are not signs and wonders, what you see on TV. When someone comes up and says, oh, my thumb, I couldn't even move my thumb and it's healed. Or oh, I had this neck, or I had a big tumor in the side and the tumor's gone. You cannot see that. Anyone can say that. Autosuggestion is a very powerful thing. It's a real thing. A number of us here many years ago when we were younger and had more time and more curiosity, we would go to see some of the great faith healers when they would come to town. I figured if we're going to talk about them, we better know about them. So one evening we went to an auditorium filled with about 5,000 people, two very well-known faith healers. Now, you say you went there and you were skeptical. Yes, I was. The Bible says I should be skeptical. 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits and see if they're of God. There's nothing spiritual about being gullible. Did you see those little green men behind that planet? Yes, yes, I believe in them. No, there's nothing spiritual about believing silliness or believing claims that anyone has. The Bible says, Jesus said, many false prophets would come. There's promises. We're not just to believe anybody or anything. So the Bible says, test the spirits, see if they are from God, because there is a devil and he can perform miracles. And he has his false apostles, Revelation chapter 2, Ephesian church put out false apostles. And there are false faith healers and false messengers of Christ. So do not be gullible. Just because it's on television doesn't mean it's true. So we went to this meeting and all evening we saw things, but we saw nothing that were a wonder or a sign that we could see with the naked eye, the eyeball. Also, I noticed that the people there were all, it's what I call the dog and pony tricks. They all knew how this is done. They had probably do it in their own local churches rather regularly. How you come up, how you get healed, how you fall down. It's the in crowd. So we left a little early. It was getting very boring. And as we were walking out, this struck me. I've never forgotten this. At the very back of this large, large auditorium, thousands of people, were rows and rows, maybe five rows, just lined up, maybe over 100 people, of people in wheelchairs that were truly paralyzed with arthritis, so the fingers all went out to the left. Down syndrome babies. I mean, truly crippled people like this man in chapter 3. I don't even remember if I did this or not, but I said to one of the people, would you like me to take you up there? My heart just broke. Here are the sick people. Come on down here. Do something. Show us signs and wonders. Not the dog and pony trick that you do every week. You know how it's done. Come down here to the sick. Go out in the street. People will not deny it. Here are the worst skeptics. And Jewish skeptics are the worst. I mean, they are brains. They said, we cannot deny that a notable miracle has been done. Just because someone said a miracle has been done, don't you just swallow that down. There are miracles. God does do great and mighty things. But if you open your eyes and you look, you say, well, I have not seen a miracle. We have a man right here in front of me here. And this is Jack Eads. I hope you get to meet Jack Eads. Hi, dear brother. I had to touch him because he's blind. Jack has been blind since he was born. His doctors know that. The people who live around Jack know that. Dave knows it. Others who take care of Jack know, he's blind. If I were to touch him right now and to heal, well, first of all, would you give me all your money if I did that for you? He doesn't have that much, he says. If I could touch him now and heal him, I would do it. His doctor would say, I cannot deny this. He was born blind. This man is a blind man. Now, I want to remind you, Jesus did that and the apostles did that. That would be a miracle. That would be a sign and a wonder that we are being visited by God. I want you to just notice one more thing in closing. I emphasize this because you can hardly turn religious TV on today without seeing these displays. And I always think of the unsaved that watch this and are cynical. I want you to notice something else. Luke does not take a whole lot of time going into the details of these miracles. In chapter 3, he presented one specific case, but basically he'll make this statement. They did many signs and wonders, and then he just leaves it. In every single case, as we've looked now, the emphasis has not been on, they did this miracle, they did this miracle, here's what this person thought, this guy rose up in the air, this guy, had his eyes returned to him, his ears up. There's no details like that. The emphasis in every case was in the proclamation of the gospel. And after a short little statement, a very dignified statement, they did many signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. What is emphasized in every case, and given many, many verses to, is the actual message of what they're preaching. I want to show you something. You look at this. If you're watching a TV show, and it's the whole thing is signs and wonders, I don't think they're signs and wonders, by the way. Signs and wonders means that it's something that's visible, evidential, has some kind of empirical evidence to it. Or anyone can say you're healed when there's no evidence. Do they spend most of the time preaching Christ died for your sins and he rose? Or is most of the time spent on miracles? Then, of course, the hit. Send your money in and we'll do a lot more of this. In each of these cases, the emphasis is not on these signs and wonders, but the emphasis is on the content of this message of who Jesus Christ is, because Christianity is Christ. I want you to notice that throughout this whole thing. Now, be in your outline. The arrest and imprisonment of the 12. Now, the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, we're told, in verse 17. Let's look at that. The high priest arose along with all his associates. That is, he explains it. That's the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an elite group, and they were, many of them, priests and rich, very wealthy people. It was not the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So at this point, something's got to be done. The officials of the city, the priest, the priestly family, and the Sadducees know they've got to stop this thing. Now, I want to give you some flavor here. First of all, what these men were teaching publicly at the temple was against their whole theology. They were Sadducees. They did not believe in miracles. They believed only in the five books of Moses. They did not believe in angels. The supernatural they removed. Did not believe in a future resurrection. So they're really very secular religious people in a way. They were not popular with the people, but they were the elitist. They were the rich. They were the guys in control, the power people. So what these men are teaching at the temple, which is their area of control, is against everything they believe. Also, they could stir up the Romans. Now, the Romans were great rulers. Once they conquered you, they give you a lot of freedom. Have your religion. What do they care? They believed in many gods. They're all polytheists. But one thing they would not tolerate, and that is rebellion or any kind of public riot. They were ruthless with people when they did that. So these Sadducees are frightened. Hey, we're getting big mobs here. Lots and lots of people gathering. The Romans are going to take our authority and the power away and stop this whole thing. And then there were the people. These men are saying they crucified the Messiah. The people believe that. They'll kill us or they'll get rid of us. So really, they were trying to protect their purse and their position. So they've got to act now. Now, I want to remind you of another thing. This isn't a group of 10 or 20 people. The first day the gospel was preached, 3,000 responded. So there were thousands more. Then we read the second wave, 5,000 responded, but only men. So if we count children and women who maybe would have believed, we're up in the 10, 15,000 category. By Acts 6, most feel there's about 20,000 believers. So you're talking tens of thousands of people here coming to the big public area that they're in control of, and it's out of control for them. They got to act. So they say, all right. This time, they arrest all 12 of them and put them in jail. But the strangest thing happens. Let's read this. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple and the whole message of this life. Now, if I was one of those apostles and I've been imprisoned and I know these men already killed Christ and they will kill and they have certain authority, I would say, we have just been released from jail. I'm heading for the mountains. I'm heading for the valleys. I'm getting out of here. Take a boat out of here. The angel releases him, and the angel says, now go right back out in the public square, and I want you to start preaching. And I love what he says, the message of the life. Well, of course, Jesus is the Prince of Life, the Prince, we're told, in the third chapter, verse 14, I believe. Go back out and just start preaching again. Well, the apostles obey. They don't run. They don't say, this is a very bad idea. We're going to be rearrested. No, they go right out in obedience and they start preaching again. Now, you've got to get this because the rest of this is very dramatic. It's humorous and there's an enormous amount of irony here. And I don't want you to miss the irony and the humor here. All right. The next morning, they've been arrested. The next morning, the high council meets. Now, we're told in the text that the entire Sanhedrin. Now, remember, the Sanhedrin, called the council, the elders of Israel, is the Supreme Court of Israel. The highest tribunal. It is the creme de la creme of authority in Israel, right there in Jerusalem. The whole council meets. There are 70 of them. And they're there. They send the guards in to bring in these 12 prisoners. And the guards come back. We're sorry to say, but there is no one there. Well, what are we going to do? Where'd they go? They're going to be hard to find. I mean, the Bible says that they are perplexed. Look at verse 24. Now, when the captain of the guard, the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Can't you just imagine? Where are they? We just arrested these people. They're in jail. No, they're not in jail. We don't know where they are. Then a few moments later, someone comes in and says, we found them. Oh, great, great. They're out preaching. They're out in the public square. So, very gingerly, the temple guard goes out, it even says this, and without violence brings them back, lest the people kill them and stone them. Now, I want you to get, there's irony on top of irony here. 3 months before, get the parallels, 3 months before, these men had Jesus entombed, crucified, and they set a temple. Remember, they brought the guards? They went right to Pontius Pilate and said, we want guards. We don't want anything happening here, slipping out of our control. And so they have guards right by the tomb. Next day, guards are there. He's gone. Now it's the same thing again. We just locked these guys up. We've got good guards. They're well-trained, educated. They'll lose their life. They come. They're gone. Angels took them. Angels released them. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. But right in front of their eyes, miracles are happening. The whole parallel between what they did to Jesus, what they do to the apostles, it happens. It goes right over their heads. So they finally find them, and they come in, and they have this meeting. Now, I want you to get this in your outline, preaching boldly to the council. Now, notice what the council says. Now, let's get the picture first. This is an incredible picture, and you could miss this. There's a group of 70 men, the most wealthy, the most prestigious, elite men of the country. 70 of them. Over here are how many men? Someone tell me, how many men? 12. 12. 12. 12 what? 12? 12 Jews. 12 people, apostles of the one they just crucified. 12. What does that remind you of? The 12 tribes of Israel. They are the 12 representatives of the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Here are 12 men who represent Jesus Christ, who they just killed and they couldn't contain. They're saying he's still alive. They were locked up. They're all alive. They're still out preaching. And here they are. 12 men in front of the 70 of the nation of Israel. It's an official confrontation between the nation of Israel and Jesus Messiah representatives. Now, do you see in chapter 1 why they had to replace Judas? It's an official meeting now. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's there continuing his work through these 12 men. Now, if they had eyeballs, they would say, 12 men. These men represent the one we crucified and killed. They would see the symbolism here, tremendous symbolism. Don't miss it. Now, there is no fear in these men. And notice verse 27. And when they brought them, they stood before the council. Again, get that beautiful picture. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders. Do not continue teaching in this name. They didn't even say Jesus' name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're not nice. Now, they have forgotten that in Matthew 27, they said, his blood be on us. Now they say, he's trying to blame us. Peter's not frightened. They're not frightened of these men, although most people would. And Peter gives a mini sermon. Here's the mini sermon. It's very simple. First, they start in verse 29, all about God. God must be obeyed. That's the first thing they say, verse 29. But Peter answered, we must obey God rather than man. We looked at that last week. We don't need to go over that again. But that's religious disobedience. They are not rebels. They are not revolutionaries. It is simply a matter of conflicting authorities and powers. And when it comes to that, we must obey God. And we may be confronted with that very shortly. Number two, God raised him from the dead. Verse 30, mini sermon. God of our fathers. They are not coming up with some new religion. It's the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, Isaac, etc. Raised up Jesus, I wish they had gotten some training, sensitivity training, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. There it is, right in their face. You hung him on the cross. God raised him from the dead. Now, you know all the hoopla over Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ. And there were all these insinuations that this is anti-Semitic, the Semitic people, anti-Jewish. I want to ask you a question. Was Peter anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic? You crucified Christ. God raised him from the dead. And you put him on a cross. His blood is on you. Is he anti-Semitic? Well, how could he be anti-Semitic? He is a Jew. He's a good Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All 12 disciples are Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. How could he be anti-Jewish? He is a Jew. How could a Christian ever be anti-Semitic? Salvation is of the Jews. The blessing of the Jews has come to us today, us Gentiles. We now have been grafted in. No Christian could ever be anti-Semitic. It's not possible. It would be like hating Jesus and saying you're a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. No, they're not anti-Semitic. We have these new definitions of tolerance and historical readings. What if I said to you, 50 years ago, the Germans attacked all of Europe and killed millions of people. Am I anti-German because I tell you there was World War II? I'm not anti-German. I like the Germans. But if I tell you that during World War II they killed millions of people and caused a world war, am I anti-German? Any more than I tell you Jesus was a Jew and put to death by his leaders, am I anti-Semitic? It's ridiculous. But this is this new tolerance, or I call the new tolerant intolerance, if you say anything about anyone. Number three, God exalted him. Verse 31. And he whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He calls Jesus a prince. And that word prince means the originator, the pioneer of something. Jesus is the prince of eternal life, because the angel said, go out and preach the message of life. Jesus is called the Prince of Life. There's tremendous emphasis on the resurrection. Jesus came to offer eternal life. He is life. Life there is now, unlike anything we had before we were converted, and there is eternal life. He is the Prince, the originator of life. And then number four, God gives the Holy Spirit to all who obey. Verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. Notice all three members of the Trinity here. The Holy Spirit is witnessing to who Christ is. He's witnessing to these men whom God gives to those who obey him. That's almost a synonymous phrase for salvation, for believing. Christians are those who obey him, obey his gospel message. Now, there's something very tender here, and you should get that. It's right there in verse 31, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here, they're looking right eyeball to eyeball with the 70. You crucified the Messiah. You're going to go to hell forever. No, he says, God has granted forgiveness and repentance, even to you guys. They could be forgiven for what they did, but they must repent. They must repent of their view of Jesus. They must repent of what they did in crucifying him. And if they will repent, they will be forgiven and the Holy Spirit will be given to them. But they must obey and understand who Jesus is. What an offer of mercy at this critical moment. Now, D, in your outline, Gamaliel's advice. They are not happy with this message of Peter's. And so, verse 33, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They were so angry at them. Who are these fishermen from Galilee pointing a finger in our faces saying, we crucified this one? And they're intending to put them to death. Well, Gamaliel speaks up at this point. Gamaliel is a very famous man. He is the teacher of the Apostle Paul. Paul says he studied under Gamaliel. He is the grandson of Hillel, one of the most famous liberal rabbis. So this is an internationally known man among the Jews. And verse 38 and 39, he comes up with his wait and see policy. And it's this, the end of verse 38. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Gamaliel says, listen, calm down, council. Let's don't kill them. In the past, we've seen people like this. If this is not of God, well, look at Judas, Thaddeus. Both of them died thinking they were God's saviors to the nation, and they're all dead. But if this is of God, well, then we're fighting God. So let's just wait and see. Nice, pragmatic, simple approach. Let's just wait and see what comes of this. Now, from their perspective, it was just good, pragmatic, practical advice. Let's don't act too quickly here. However, there's a real sense of failure to this thing. Notice what Gamaliel doesn't say. He doesn't say, we have seen miracles in the last couple of days. We cannot deny it. We are faced with a message that Jesus is the Messiah, and there are 12 men representing him right in front of us now. We better investigate this. Let's investigate the message. Let's investigate what they're saying. Let's don't be neutral. He never says that. Basically, they are blinded by their sin and their unbelief. They've just been offered repentance and forgiveness for what they did. Nothing about that. Let's just wait and see. And then E in your outline, the apostles' response. Now, we read in verse 40, here's what the council did. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. Now, what's their response? Let's get the best Jewish lawyer in Jerusalem. We will sue them. We can sue them. They have beaten us up physically. Now, if this is a full flogging, it was 39 stripes. That does hurt. 39 stripes from a whip. And then they are forbidden to do any more teaching. Had to save their skin. Well, what's the response of these men? A lawsuit? They often grumble and cry? No, no, here's two responses. And they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then the second response, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. All right, another mark of the true church. Another mark of the true church, persecution. Jesus promised this. He said, you will be persecuted for this message. Jesus was persecuted for it. They killed him. He said, men love darkness rather than light. They do not want to respond to God. But their response to the persecution is that they are overjoyed. They considered it a tremendous honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. You know, this has been the history of the Church of Jesus Christ suffering. Let me give you a mini review of this. Under Nero, 68 A.D., Christians were imprisoned, executed, including both Paul and Peter executed. Domitian, 96 A.D., oppressed Christians who refused to pay him the divine honors he demanded as a Caesar. Even John was exiled under Domitian. And then Marcus Aurelius, 180 A.D., believing Christianity was dangerous and immoral, turned a blind eye to severe local outbreaks of mobs against Christians. And then in the 3rd century, what had so far been a sporadic persecution under Decius, thousands died, including Fabian, the bishop of Rome, for refusing to sacrifice to the imperial cult. And then the last persecuting emperor of Rome was Diocletian, 305. He issued 4 edicts which were intended to stamp out Christianity altogether. He ordered churches to be burned, scriptures to be confiscated, clergy to be tortured, Christian civil servants to be deprived of their citizenship, and if stubbornly unrepentant, they were to be executed. That's what the Christians faced for the next 200 years. And then today, in our world today, Christians also are persecuted and murdered today in Marxist countries, Hindu countries, Muslim countries. Churches are often harassed. If you just watch your paper, you will see in Pakistan, Northern Africa, Nigeria, the hundreds of Christians in just the last months who've had their churches burned, Christians in prison, Christians killed. It's in the paper. Just look there. Cut these articles out. It was Tertullian who said this to the Roman Empire as they were being persecuted. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of the Christians. Then in 1979, the Bishop Festo celebrated the 2nd anniversary of the martyrdom of the Archbishop Ludwin of Uganda. And he wrote these words, without the bleeding, the church fails to bless. Persecution will refine the church, not destroy it. If it leads to prayer and praise and to acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and of the solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then, however painful, it may even be welcomed. Persecution is a sign of the true church. Now, today they don't throw rocks at us and they don't put us in jails. Today they just use intellectual things like, you people are intolerant. You're hate mongers. Because you believe Jesus is the only way. And so there's this intellectual pressure brought on us to be made feeling inferior, or that we are just some kind of hateful, barbaric, out of touch kind of people. Be careful. This kind of persecution is even more subtle. And it comes at us from every different angle today, especially through the moral issues and the sexual issues. We're made to look like we hate people and hate anyone who disagree with us. But I want you to notice in conclusion what they go out and do. They rejoice in the fact that they are persecuted. But then, and this is a beautiful balance throughout the book of Acts, they go right back to the temple. They're in the temple preaching. They're told not to do this. They were flogged for it. They go right back and do it in defiance. And then they go, and we see this later in Acts, house to house. The church was born in the house, in the home. You know, your home can be a lighthouse for God in your neighborhood. Your home could be a Bible study. Your home is a powerful place for sharing the message of life. The message of life, the Prince of life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. I want you to watch that in Acts. The home is the birthplace of the church. And it's a lighthouse in your neighborhood. Now, let me close with this one thing. Gamaliel gave advice. He gave advice. And here was his worldly advice. Let's wait and see. Well, just a small little group, 12 men, confronted them. It started to spread out, and even they were alarmed. Thousands were starting to believe. And then from Jerusalem to the vicinity, and then to Antioch, and then to Ephesus, and finally the last hub to Rome. This little message. What was his prophetic word? Let's wait and see. Well, we can see. It spread. It spread over the world. Over 1 billion people today profess to believe in Jesus Christ. But Gamaliel did not believe. One of his finest students, in fact, it's in the Talmud. We believe the student that is spoken about in the Talmud is Paul. And we know from Galatians 1, he was an exceptional rabbi. Paul, one of his students, became a believer and became an evangelist and deliverer of this message worldwide, imprisoned in Rome. But there's no record he believed. They were just simply empty words. So the question is this: will you believe this message? You can reject it. We'd rather you reject it than to wait and see. Do something with this message. You cannot be neutral, like Gamaliel was neutral. He calmed the group, but there was no real, genuine response to what they were saying. And that's how many people handle this message of life. They just stay neutral. Wait and see. I don't want to get too excited about this. But know it's a message that deals with your eternal soul. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we just ask you to lift our hearts in rejoicing at the message of life, eternal life, and the message of Jesus Christ, your Son, who entered into this world and took our sins upon himself and died on the cross for us, for our sins. And then you raised him from the dead and you exalted him to your right hand. And there he is, the Prince and Savior, offering repentance and forgiveness to whoever will believe. There may be someone here this morning and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, just as he bore witness that day as those 12 men faced the Sanhedrin. He was bearing witness through those men. Today you are bearing witness to who Jesus Christ is. Speaking of repentance and faith and forgiveness. If there's anyone here today who has not responded to that message, that the Holy Spirit would show them who Christ is and what he has done, and they would not be neutral today, but respond in repentance of their sin and in faith in him and receive the forgiveness of sin. Speak to everyone today through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen.